you have a Bible, go ahead and make your way to the book of Isaiah. We'll be in chapter 6. It's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning as we consider in this season of Advent what the Scriptures teach about the holiness of God. And so we're going to do things just a little bit differently. I didn't give you a ton of time to turn there. But the scripture will be on the screen if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning. I'm going to read through the entirety of the scripture and then pray, and then we're just going to kind of walk through just this idea of holiness and Advent and what that looks like. And so if you would, stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. And I'll begin in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Scriptures say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Then one of the seraphim flew over to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." And he replied, "Go, say to these people, keep listening but do not understand. Keep looking but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed." And I said, "Until when, Lord?" And he replied, "Until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth shall remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is the stump." This is the word of the Lord. Now pray with me. Father, the picture that we see in the reading from Isaiah chapter 6 is this is an understatement to say, but is a disruption of status quo. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would use this time of worship this morning in a way that perhaps we never imagined that you would. Lord, attune us to your presence, shock us with your glory, and we pray that you would meet us here in power this morning and in this Advent season. May your people experience you in a way that brings deeper hope, deeper joy, deeper peace, and deeper love. Lord, both to ourselves, to our city, and the weary world that we live in. And do all this for your glory, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So this morning, we are, as I said, we're going to talk about holiness. And let's just start this off the right way, shall we? When you hear the word holiness, what comes to mind? Go ahead. God, okay. Perfection, all right. Priest, somebody up here, set apart, purity. What else? I feel like you are giving some pretty safe answers. They're right, but you're safe. Okay, Swiss cheese, holy, okay. Ha ha ha. Yeah, right. What else? Unattainable. Okay. Do I think about, I think multiple people said it, morality. Think about morality and holiness. You think about, somebody said, I'm going to say it a different way, grandness, bigness? How about holier than thou? Which, what is that? If I say that to you, what is that? What am I trying to do? Yeah, because like there's a it like right or wrong. Like for me, when I think about typically holier than thou is used when you consider somebody what somebody's doing as like judgmental or condescending, right? When I think of holiness, right or wrong, I typically think of restrictions, like what I shouldn't do, or think about abstinence, what I should keep from doing. For some of you, you may think of, when you think of the word holiness, you may think of discriminatory people or actions. You may even think dehumanizing. And so, like, which is absolutely the opposite of the biblical thought of holiness, or biblical theme of holiness. This word "holy" is a word that we not only see in the text that we read this morning, but we also see it all over the pages of Scripture. And so, throughout the story of God, it's a word that, as JC said, describes God. The word "holy" is a word that is used to describe. How God's people, or those who are professing to be God's people, should and shall live. Now, how are you guys doing this morning? Right? Let's go to the text. Isaiah chapter 6, the book of Isaiah, is written by, wait for it, this man named Isaiah. Isaiah is the man is a well-established dignitary in the city of Jerusalem, and who many believe was of noble birth, so he was actually in the palace, and so he's writing this prophecy down, all these things. He's writing this down with an inside view of what is going on politically, what's going on spiritually during that time. And if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, you probably know that this is the place where God reveals something to Isaiah that Isaiah had no previous knowledge of. He maybe thought he did, but something else happened. Isaiah the man knew who God was, and he, like most upstanding Hebrew men, he had a life of devotion to God. He would, like, if you looked at his life, you would have watched him check the boxes of going to the temple. He observed the fasts or the feasts. He observed fasting. He would have been a praying man. He would have asked the priest to make a sacrifice for him. He would have given financially. But then in this text, something happens. And Isaiah is shaken to his core. What we're reading here about in Isaiah chapter 6 is this vision that Isaiah has of the throne room of God. Now many people believe that Isaiah, he actually gets this vision. It's not just happening one time, but they believe that he was actually in the temple worshiping. So think about this. It's sort of like what I prayed this morning, that in our normal obedience, that you determining last night that, hey, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to go to that Sunday gathering this morning. I'm going to gather with God's people. In your normal obedience, like entering this space with these men and women and children, or tuning into the live stream, or in the bread and the cup later, that basically what happens is you show up into this space, and then God shows up in a profound way and shows you way more of himself than you thought was even there. For Isaiah, the vision that he gets is not just of the temple. This is the throne room of God, and a multitude of these six-winged fiery creatures called seraphim are flying around. We know there are multiple seraphim flying around, and if you get the picture of a seraphim, six wings and like just multiple animals kind of mixed into one thing, like a lion, but just crazy looking. All right, and then the Lord is high and exalted, seated on his throne, and his robe just fills the entire temple. The place is filled with smoke, and the earth quakes at the voices of these seraphim, who are probably in the multitudes, the thousands, flying around, saying over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, I don't know if you've ever, I know if Kyle was here, he'd say amen, because they used to live in Pensacola. But when the Blue Angels do a sonic boom, you ever felt that? Like that concussion in your chest? Like this times a million, okay? What's happening here? These concussive, like angelic fiery voices saying, "Holy, holy, holy," over and over and over. And we know how Isaiah feels about being in this place, because his first words, like there are five chapters in Isaiah before this, Isaiah's first recorded words that he speaks are the words, "Woe to me." He's undone, as the text says, literally disintegrated when he sees the holiness of God. Now, you may say, "Well, Shane, you said it. Isaiah was a pretty upstanding guy. He checked all the religious boxes." Most people would have looked at his life and said, "This is a devout man." How is this story then, if Isaiah was a devout man and he is undone by the holiness of God, how is this story supposed to be encouraging to me this morning? How is the holiness of God supposed to be a hopeful thing for me on December the 6th, 2020? Well, what I want to do real quick is just take a quick journey through the story in order to look and see what's happening in this text. First, if you think back to creation, God says these words, "Let there be light." Right? And in the midst of a formless, dark void, light enters in and exposes everything that was in darkness. Now this text in Genesis doesn't use the word holy, but as Jessica said, the word holy actually means set apart or to separate. And so you've got this idea in Genesis, and what God the Creator is doing is he is separating light and dark. Light is entering into darkness, and then God creates humans, right? And how are humans made? In the image of who? God. Okay? And humans are made in his image, like him, made to have a deep relationship with God. And so in that deep relationship, we see communication. We read about in the creation story that God like walks in the cool of the day with humans. They communicate. God provides for them. He makes them have relationship with one another. They're given each other, and together they're naked and ashamed with one another. They have a job to do, to take care of creation, and so they actually have relationship with creation as well. And I say all that to say, in creation, we see that human beings were made for the presence of God. We're made to be in the presence of God. And by the time we get to Isaiah, something has happened that makes us human beings quake with fear when we get a glimpse of God's holiness. You see that disconnect? And that something is, it's this phrase called human rebellion. And there's this sacred space that God created where humans both thrive and flourish, and where they experience his fullness as we were made to. And what we learn in the story is that when humans try to grasp at their own glory, the effects are devastating. You see, we believe the lie that true humanity comes through our own individual search for glory. And so in the garden, food was plentiful, but Adam and Eve believed the lie that they could actually be more than what God created them to be. You see, because of rebellion against God, man and woman were expelled from experiencing the presence of God in the same way. In fact, it didn't just disrupt that relationship, it disrupted every relationship. And now, left to ourselves, our default mode is to seek to set ourselves apart. There's that word holiness, to seek to get our own holiness apart from everyone else, because we believe the lie that, quote, being fully human means that we chase whatever promise or whatever promises us the best life now. Okay, so how do we do this? We do this through our actions. We do this through our words. We do this through our relationships, money, power, sex, control, substances. Some of us use religion. Like, we grab on to any or maybe all of these things in the hopes that indulging ourselves in them will make us more human. Now, that's the arc of human history, okay? From the garden until December 6, 2020. Merry Christmas. And then there's this word holy again. Right? Which, let's develop this theme from a couple places in the Bible. And the first time the word holy actually shows up in the scriptures is Exodus chapter 3. And so Moses, he's a shepherd, he's out with his flock, and he sees something pretty amazing going on. It's nighttime, he notices light in the darkness, message, right? It's a bush that's burning, but the bush isn't engulfed in the flame. It's just on fire, but not on fire. You know, pretty normal stuff. Moses says, I've got to get a closer look at this. He's curious. And I love what the text says. He says, like, Moses is there, and I picture him having his sheep, and he's walking around. He sees this, and he's like, I must go over and take a look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? And when Moses starts to walk over and investigate what's going on with this bush that's on fire, but it's not really on fire because it's not burning up, but there's this fire that's happening, he walks over to see what's going on, and then he hears a voice from the bush that says, hey, Moses, don't come any closer. Remove your sandals. The place you're standing is, there's that word again, holy ground. Now, why did God appear to Moses in this way? Well, I think it's safe to say that God wanted to reveal something about himself to Moses, and not just to Moses, like we know the story, through Moses, right? Because he's calling him to do something pretty special here. And then we ask ourselves, well, why did God stop Moses? It seems weird that God would tell Moses to take off his shoes. And see, here's what we need to see developing here. God is showing humans that he still desires to be with them and to make his home with them again, but the holy presence of God will absolutely annihilate us if we attempt to enter it without consideration. Okay? You see, God is telling Moses something about himself here. He's saying, I am set apart, and I'm calling you over, but before I do, let me tell you how to go about entering my presence. He says, take off your sandals. Now, that may seem really weird, and we've probably seen, pastor will say something and kick his shoes off. That's not what he's talking about here. I mean, I think this is more practical than anything else. Okay? It's more practical than anything else, because let me just ask, think about what Moses' job is, right? He's a shepherd. Okay, so when you think about the bottom of a shepherd's sandals, what are you thinking about? Right, poop and urine and who knows what else. The point here is this, what God is revealing himself and he calls out humanity, but entering into God's presence will always require something of us. And here's the point. At a very foundational level, it's an understanding that we can't just waltz into the presence of God on our own. Right? He tells us how to do it, which is a grace in and of itself. Because, I mean, think about this. If God was out to get us, he'd just call Moses over and he'd annihilate him on the spot. He says, no, stop. Take off your shoes. And that's why we have the book of Leviticus. If you ever, just some light reading. Right? But most of what is mentioned in the book of Leviticus is how to live a ritually pure life, especially as it pertains to entering the temple to worship God. Which, think about this. The tabernacle and the temple were both ways that God gave man in order to what? To show a visible sign of his presence among them. Right? You see this? When you think about the very construction of the tabernacle and the temple is so meticulous. Within each of these structures, there was a special place reserved for the priest. And in order for the priest to go in and experience the presence of God, a lot of purification ritual had to be performed. Otherwise, what happened to the priest? He'd die. And so, you get the Christmas story of Zechariah, he gets his card pulled to go into the, it's one time a year, to go into the Holy of Holies to make the sacrifice, to burn the incense. And what they would do is since no one else is going to go in there, they tie a rope around the foot of the priest. So if he'd been in there too long, they'd give it a tug, did God kill him? And then they'd pull it out. That doesn't happen unless it's happened before. Just saying that. In light of all this, it's difficult, it's not difficult to see why Isaiah is undone by this vision that he himself has of, like, he's in the throne room of God. You see, our boy Isaiah recognizes that he is in a place that he is not supposed to be, and he's breathing still. Okay? Which, again, that's something that he knows he's not supposed to be doing in this place. And his response to that is, woe to me! Woe to me! I'm ruined! Why does he say that? Because in the midst of the holy but terrifying sight, Isaiah does recognize he's breathing. And the truest thing about him in that moment, I love this, is that the very lips that God gave him, the very lips that God gave him to speak, the thing that he realizes in that moment is that they are impure and unclean. He confesses this first about himself, and he pronounces a woe on himself, and then he professes that about the people. Now this is interesting. When Isaiah confesses the sin of unclean lips, something profound happens, and we read it in the text. One of the seraphim, again, this fiery, seraphim literally means fiery one. That's why I keep saying that. I'm not making that up. One of the seraphim, fiery, six-winged creature, starts flying toward him. Now, if he wasn't shook earlier, brother shook now, right? And it flies over to the altar, and on the altar there are these flaming coals, and the fiery one picks up a tong to pick up the flaming coal. Now, again, picture here the holiness of God. Grabs the coal and flies over, this messenger flies over to Isaiah, and he takes the flaming coal and he touches it to his lips, the very place that Isaiah said is unclean. And the seraphim says, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? God reveals his holiness to Isaiah. Isaiah is wrecked by the glory of God, confesses a specific area in which he is, quote, unclean, and God, through the flaming messenger, brings a fiery coal over to touch his lips, removes his iniquity, and atones for his sin in that place. Now, this is a new development in the story. You see, Isaiah would have thought prior to going into the temple that the way that he ordered his life was the thing that made him holy. But when God was faithful to give him this more full vision of the picture of the throne room of God, Isaiah sees what real holiness looks like. Then God does something amazing. He touched Isaiah's lips. He made him holy, set him apart for a purpose in a time and in a place. Now, we have 60 more books of Isaiah that our brother wrote. All right? Isaiah hears the call of the Lord, and he says, who will go for us? Isaiah's woe to me turns into here am I, send me. And here's the thing. Regardless of what comes next, Isaiah knows that something profound has happened to him in this moment. And his response to God is this. Before he even gets the walking orders, his response is, just send me, I'm yours. And Isaiah does, and what Isaiah does in this is he goes to his people, giving them this vision of God and how he is at work to fill the earth with his glory. Now, I'm going to say this probably 10 times. We've got this word glory, and we've got this word holy. Holy is who God is and his expansiveness and bigness and all those really cool things that y'all said about him this morning. Is glory is actually God revealing his holiness to man. Okay? You see that picture of the train of his robe filling the temple? His glory is filling the temple. And admittedly, what God says to Isaiah, he's like, you're going to go and say this message. And yeah, here's the thing. This is a picture. I'm kind of understating this. But what God tells him is going to happen is ministry failure, right? In most people's terminology. Things are going to be less than spectacular for you, Isaiah. There will be great ruin. There will be war. There's going to be deportation. There's going to be oppression. People are going to hear Isaiah's message about what God is doing, and in the midst of all, in the midst of making all things new, the thing that they're going to add, the thing that they're going to offer to what Isaiah's message is a scoff. But God reassures Isaiah that when everything looks like it can't get any worse, and he says, and then they're going to burn it again. And then at the end of that, like, the hope is that there's a stump that's going to remain from a tree that has failed. And that, and the stump is the holy seed that God is going to use to ultimately fill the earth with his glory. Which leads us to the next place. And then again, if you kick off from here and read the rest of Isaiah, like, especially in 7 through 11, you're going to see all those amazing, like, new heavens, new earth passages, wonderful counselor, mighty savior. Like, you're going to hear all those things talking about Jesus and new heavens, new earth. And then the book of Isaiah is just phenomenal. It talks so much about the coming king. They call it the fifth gospel. Like, it refers so much to this coming Messiah. And so that's free. Check that out. It's great to read, especially around this time. But in all this, like, it leads us to this next place. Another prophet by the name of Ezekiel. And I won't spend a lot of time here, but Ezekiel develops this picture of the temple even further. And Ezekiel receives a vision of a temple. And this temple is a little bit different in that it has these humongous wheels on it. Right? And the temple's like moving. It's not centered in one place, but it's moving. And out under, and it's a place where it's like moving throughout, like, and there's people around. And again, typically, man would have had to make himself ceremonially clean in order to enter the temple. We get this picture of the temple in Ezekiel. Again, it's got these huge wheels moving around. And in one place, this is so fascinating to me, is that in one place Ezekiel sees, and it's almost like he's seeing it, and he's like, what am I seeing? And it's like, it's this water that's dripping out from underneath the temple. And Ezekiel's looking at it, and he's seeing how this little trickle of water coming out from the Holy of Holies in the temple is going out in every single place where this water is trickling out. Every piece of land or person or whatever this water is touching, that there is healing and there is renewal and there's fruit that grows. The Old Testament scriptures are showing us a picture of a God who is holy, who is infinitely above all things, whose ways are higher, whose thoughts are greater, who measures the water in the hollows of his hand, who continually shows us that his desire is to come and to be with us. He makes the way for his holiness to be revealed to the world. Again, that's a word that we use often. What holy, like, glory is what holiness revealed means, and so this word is important to us. And then here's the question we have for like, as the story develops, we are people that are formed by the story. Where do we see the holiness of God on display perfectly? Well, we see it years later. And the Apostle John writes, he begins his account of the life of Jesus like this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made." I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it." Now there's that picture of holiness again, light in the darkness. Skip down to verse 14 here, and John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is means tabernacled. There's a message here that John wants us to see. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now let me ask you, who became flesh and dwelt among us? It's pretty safe to say Jesus, but a question like this is asked, okay? Jesus did. The next place where God meets us in the story is not a temple that's built by human hands. It's in the Word made flesh, Jesus, the true temple, the truest picture of humanity. And Jesus, he shows us what true holiness looks like by living a life in full submission to God the Father. Now that may be a little bit confusing, and I hope we flesh this out a little bit. And just so you know, like anytime you try to talk about the holiness of God in 40 or 45 minutes, yeah, you're going to be a little disappointed somewhere. So come see me if you have some more questions about this. I'm happy to work through this with you. I need to work through it a little more myself as well. But Jesus comes to human beings in the midst of their mess, and he lovingly asks. I love this. John develops like this picture of holiness, the holiness of God, who was and the Word of God, who was with God, who actually becomes flesh and comes to be with us in this man Jesus. And he comes in the first question that he asks human beings, and he says, "What are you looking for? What exactly are you looking for?" At the heart of this question is Jesus trying to get under the hood of your thoughts and desires to show you that he, true holiness, God's glory, God's Redeemer, is staring you right in the face, and he desires to show you an entirely new way to be a human being. Spoiler alert, it's that picture of Adam and Eve in the garden before human rebellion came in. You ever hear the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? It talks about the second Adam. That's Jesus, is the second Adam. You see, God has a vision for what redeemed, new creation humanity looks like. He shows us, in the story of God throughout all the Bible, he shows us that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son, like he shows it ultimately in him. And Jesus invites us to follow his way. The first requirement to follow the way of Jesus, I think it says it most clearly in Mark's gospel when it just he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Essentially, that means that you have to recognize that your version of living the human life is out of whack, and you want Jesus to be the king. And so here's what you need to know about Jesus. He is patient, and just as God reveals himself slowly throughout the pages of Scripture, what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels is actually dwelling with man, like being present and patient with his followers in various situations. My point in saying this is that Jesus, we see the picture of Jesus, and he's going into all aspects of life with not only his disciples, but he recognizes that we're human beings that go into all aspects of life too, and he desires to show us more of what it means to live a holy, set-apart life in full view of the world around us. Based on what the religious leaders of the day taught, being deemed unclean, though, hear me say this, like being deemed unclean was not Leviticus's way of saying that you're sinful. It was Leviticus's way of saying that you have to, like, you can't just, again, waltz into the presence of God. There's a way to be made pure in all this, and you should do that. What happened in the time of Jesus is that for most of the people, if you couldn't enter into the temple to experience God, then they wrote you off as kind of an undesirable. And so people like sick, lepers, shepherds, again, undesirables of the day, it put those people into a category outside of God's love. And what's so crazy is that what we see in the life of Jesus kind of mirrors what the seraphim did with the coal when it touched Isaiah's lips and made him holy and made him clean. You see, Jesus goes to the undesirable, the people that he should never have gone to based on religious leaders of the day. And the thought was, if I get around a leper, then I become unclean like the leper. But what happens when Jesus touches the leper? He's made clean. Jesus is like the true and better flaming coal in Isaiah 6 that brings healing and life and holiness. And think about this for a minute. We've got an account, obviously, of the Gospels, disciples, people, men and women being with Jesus. But like, I want you, like, what do you think it was really like to be with Jesus? Just picture that for a second. Do you think he was always playing Kumbaya? I don't. Like, I picture things like around a campfire. I think it's safe to say that it would have been amazing and it would have been terrifying. Right? I think, have you ever been around somebody that is just, and when I say honest, I don't mean like honest that they're intentionally being a jerk. I mean just like honest about what's going on inside them and can tell you about, you know, and ask you to be honest about what's going on inside you. Like I get that feeling around a handful of people. All right, and it's like, I love this person. I walk away from conversations with this person feeling, you know, challenged and encouraged. Yet every time I think about entering back into a conversation with this person, I think, man, this is going to, what's the hard thing that I'm going to have to wrestle with today, because I know that they're going to tell the truth about what it's like to be with me. Imagine spending 3 years, day and night, with somebody like that. In Jesus, like Paul says this, in Jesus, the fullness of God dwells bodily. This is the same Christ that Paul says is in us and is coming to live in us and is our hope of glory. Jesus says himself that he is a friend, and he allows us to call him that. And at the same time, here's what we know about Jesus. The minute we get too comfortable, the minute we get too chummy with Jesus, the minute we think we've got him all figured out, he goes and heals somebody that you don't think is supposed to be healed, or says something that you think's out of line with the gospel, or he touched something or somebody he shouldn't have in your estimation. Your thought, you thought that he was exactly who you thought he was, and he keeps up showing you that he's someone and something that you never thought he could be. That something else is exactly what God is like. And so following him is not safe for people who don't want to change. Okay, and here's the thing. None of us really want to change. None of us really want to change. We hate it. We hate change. The tension that, like, even that we live in this moment of, like, okay, so all of us are thinking in the moment of COVID-19, like, if we get a vaccine, everything's going to be wonderful. Some of us are thinking that. Some are like, if you think that, you're an idiot. But all of us have this idea of what this resolved picture looks like, and I'm telling you, a lot of us are going to ascribe Revelation 21, we're going to say, no, that's what it looks like, but a lot of us day-to-day are wringing our hands and worried, is it going to happen like this? Or when it happens another way, we're going to get upset because it didn't happen the way we thought it would. There's tension is all around us, and we want to make a beeline for Jesus, and I get that, and we want Jesus. Like, you want the resolve that's in this. We talk about holiness and me going, no, Jesus was holy for you. But I'm not going to let you off the hook, and I'm not letting myself off the hook by saying that's he is your holiness before God. But he also calls you to a life that says, the way Jesus did it is the way that I want it. That's why I call him King. Like, how ridiculous would it be for us to see this picture of the Apostle Paul knocked down by Jesus on the road and get up and you go, you know what, my life's pretty good. Jesus is King, but I'm just going to keep on killing people. Like, that doesn't make sense. And in all this, like, what we want, like, we want help. And my fear is, what we really want is someone to take the problem away. To give us what we believe is going to be our best help in time of trouble. Whatever that thing is in our head that's not named Jesus. And Jesus is the one, like, we tell ourselves that Jesus is the one that we're going to be safe with. But what we discover time and time again is that our definition of safety and God's definition of safety is like far apart. C.S. Lewis, I don't think you can say it any better than him in Chronicles of Narnia when he's, you know, talk about Aslan, this roaring lion, and he said, is he quite safe? And he says, no, he isn't safe, he's a lion. And I'm going to add my own commentary, you idiot. He's a lion, he'll tear you to pieces. But he's good, he's the King. He's the King. And why is he not safe? Because he's more concerned about us following his way and not our own way. True, like he knows the truth of there is a way that we think is right in our own heads, but in the end it leads to death. Like, he knows that more than any other human being. And he tells us that. You see, if our sin and our rebellion are really going to be transformed, God's holiness has to invade our personal space. N.T. Wright says this, "It's one of the most important principles of biblical ethics, and one trampled in the mud again and again in contemporary debate, that God's grace meets us where we are, but God's grace, thank God, does not leave us where we are. That God accepts us as we are, but that God's grace, thank God, is always a transforming acceptance, so that in God's very act of loving us and wooing our answering love, we are being changed, and more dramatically, in baptism and in all that means, we are actually dying and rising, leaving one whole way of life and entering upon a wholly different one." Here's a helpful way. I got this from, I don't remember the guy's name, but here's a helpful way to reconstruct this idea of holiness. God in Christ shows us what it means to be fully human. Okay? God's the creator of humans, so he gets to determine what that is. Okay? God in Christ shows us what it means to be fully human. Hear this. This is really practical. Some attitudes and behaviors damage our relationship with God and others. Y'all agree with that? They do. And then third, behaviors and attitudes that damage our relationship with God and others should be rejected so that we can lean into being more fully human. Again, we see all of this exhibited in the life of Jesus, in his disciples, and here's the other beautiful thing, the church of the ages. One author says this, "If we read the biblical understanding of holiness through the lens of our relationship to God, Jesus, as the unique revelation of God, becomes preeminent. Too often, our notions of holiness are lifted from the Old Testament without understanding them in light of God's self-revelation in Jesus. And those who have responded in faith to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ have been united with Christ. To be a Christian means far more than merely to believe in God, as if the Christian faith were reducible to a system of beliefs. It means to be united with Jesus in and through his Holy Spirit. Just as God reveals himself, purifies, and sends Isaiah, God has revealed himself in Christ. Jesus purifies and sends his church. And the promise Jesus makes to his church is that he will never leave us or forsake us. That his presence will be with us always until the end of the age. Even in our weariness, the weariness of 2020, even if 2021, God forbid, things never get better. We have been called and we have been made holy to be progressively more whole and healthy through the rivers of living water that rush from the side of the crucified and resurrected King Jesus into a stream of living water for the healing of the nations. Now, I want some of that, right? I want some of that. Stream of living water flowing up in me and pouring out. That picture, that trickle that's coming out of the temple, when it develops even further in Revelation, what you see is a tree of life and a river flowing in there, and the stream is flowing through, and everything is lit up with God's glory, and the stream is there, the river is there for the healing of the nations. Like everything, God is perfectly with us in that moment. So that's our reality. Not living for the future, but living from the future. That's different. Our issue, I think, with the idea of holiness is that typically we believe ordering our lives in a particular way makes us holy, when in fact, God makes us holy to live lives that are holy and set apart. Do y'all see the difference? There is a difference. One is living in order to attain God's affection. One is living out of God's affection. Family, he came down to us. He came down to us. You see, if our sin and our rebellion are really going to be transformed, and we have to see this, like we are split down the middle, sinner and saint. And so there are always places in us that we have to submit to God. We're going to walk through this in a minute, but God's holiness has to invade our personal space. Is he waiting on us? or does he come to us? He comes to us. He comes to us in the Christ child. He's coming to us again in glory as we wait in the tension of this Advent season for the shout from the east to come and him to make all things new. That's going to happen. The gospel gives us not simply something new to think about God or think about ourselves or think about the world we live in, but an entirely new way to live. An entirely new way to be a human being. And so if you're here, what is the irreligious person who would profess that I don't even follow any kind of believer, I'm an atheist, what does the irreligious person need? They need grace. What does the lawless person need? The person who says, no, I'm doing everything and I'm not changing my life and I go to church this time of week or whatever. They need grace as well. That passage in Romans chapter 6 where it talks about should I sin more so that grace may abound? No. But what Paul's saying is that the same grace, unmerited favor, is also the same grace, unlimited power, that continues to meet us in our deficiencies and change us. This morning, as we've considered this idea of holiness in this season on waiting upon the Lord in the midst of difficult things and circumstances, some questions that I just want to prompt us, and I think these are on the screen. Is that a yes or no? Okay, yes, they're on the screen. I'm trying to scale these down so they're much more kind of practical and so you can remember them. But would you be willing to, would you be willing to ask, God, would you show me some things that I've assumed about holiness? Maybe there's some examples. Maybe it's sex or sexuality. Maybe it's what you do with your money. Maybe it's what you do with your time. Maybe it's how you relate to your neighbor who you can't stand. I don't know. But God, would you show me things that I've assumed about your holiness? This is, in a sense, is saying everything's on the table. So would you be willing to say that, God, would you show me some things that I've assumed about your holiness? What one place are you calling me to change today? What are you hearing and you're saying, okay, Jesus is saying, follow my way. What's that one place today? God's glory is holiness revealed. And so one prayer that you can offer in this time is, God, how can I cultivate an awareness of your holiness through seeking presence with you this week? So last week we talked about practicing presence. We're not going to stop talking about that. God, how can I cultivate an awareness of your holiness through seeking presence with you this week? And then last, God, how does personal holiness inform the way I engage with other people? God, how does personal holiness inform the way that I engage with other people? Take some time. Think through those. Offer those as a prayer journal if you feel that's something that you normally do, go for it. Let's take some time to think through these questions. Father, as we think through, Lord, the assumptions that we have made about you, pray, Lord, and I know that you are patient, slow to anger, gracious, full of grace and mercy. Jesus, we know that you are full of grace and truth, as John said. We know from your example with the disciples that your yoke is an easy yoke. And Lord, your desire is not for us to be crushed all in one moment, because we're not. And so would you show us one thing, Lord, that maybe we have assumed about you and your holiness? Lord, would you help us to be mindful, to cultivate a practice of seeking your presence? Use this image from Isaiah 6 as an image to flood our minds. And Lord, would you help us or as we think about the way that we engage our neighbor, those that are around us, as we'll talk about next week, specifically the oppressed. Lord, will you pray by your Spirit that you would help us to be more human, Lord, as you have called us to be. Thank you, Jesus, for being a good King. May our lives continually point to the kingdom that can't be shaken. May others join us on this journey. It's in your name we pray. Amen.